Pretty sure that was his own arrangement of Amazing Grace. Nicely done. Thank you. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts 15. While you turn, let me read this note from Sandra and Terry Wright. It says, "Dear Church, thank you so much for every act of kindness shown to me and my family, the food brought to the funeral home, your visits, prayers, and cards, most of all, your grace and love. Signed, Sandra and Terry," and we continue to pray for them as they grieve the loss of Sandra's mother. But thank you for providing food for them this week. Acts chapter 15. Let me pray. And indeed, we do ask you to speak, O Lord, as we open your word. Oh, we pray that your gracious Spirit would be present, that he would open our eyes to your truth, give us eyes to see. Pray that this subject would continue to bear fruit in our lives now as we've looked at it for several weeks. I pray, Father, for genuine transformation, for freedom from slavery, that we would realize and understand the gracious freedom we have in the Lord Jesus. Help us to see it. Help us today to see it in Acts 15. And quicken me, Lord. Please strengthen my voice as I preach today. Quicken my thoughts. Father, quicken our ears to hear. Help us, please. We cry in Christ's name, amen. Author Garrison Keillor, many of you have heard of Garrison Keillor, tells a story about his hometown baseball team called the Lake Wobegon Schroeders. They were called the Schroeders because the nine starting players were brothers, all sons of a man named E.J. Schroeder. And E.J. was notorious for his behavior in the dugout. He would get mad if one of his sons hit a bad pitch. He would spit and curse and yell at him. And Keillor writes, if a son hit a home run, E.J. would say, "Blind man could have hit that one. Your grandma could have put wood on that one. If a guy couldn't hit that one, there'd be something wrong with him. Wind practically took that one out of here. Didn't even need to hit it much." And so he continues, EJ's sons could never please him. And if they did, he forgot about it. Once against Freeport, his oldest boy, Edwin Jim Jr., turned and ran to the center field fence for a long, long fly ball. He threw his glove 40 feet into the air to snag the ball and caught the ball in glove. Sounds like Bugs Bunny, doesn't it? When he turned toward the dugout to see if his dad had seen it, E.J. was on his feet clapping, but when he saw the boy look at him, he immediately pretended he was swatting mosquitoes. The batter was called out, the final out, and Jim Jr. ran back to the bench and stood by his dad. E.J. sat chewing in silence and finally said, "I saw a man in Superior, Wisconsin do that a long time ago, but he did it at night and the ball was hit a lot harder." Now, aside from a truly wretched example of fathering, a father who never says an encouraging word, who's never pleased with his son's performance, no matter what they did, I think, unfortunately, that's the way many of us view God. A father who is never pleased with our performance. We view our Heavenly Father kind of like a deified E.J. Schroeder. And when we feel like we've done something really spectacular, something for our wife perhaps, we seem to hear him say, "You know, I saw another man at New Covenant do that a long time ago. But he did it a lot better. He did it with roses and dinner at Provino's. Any bum could have done what you did." And so we kind of go through life with this kind of E.J. Schroeder mentality towards God. Well, there were Jews in the city of Antioch just as demanding as Mr. Schroeder. Acts 15:1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Listen, also in Jerusalem, some men just like E.J. Schroeder, listen to them rain on Paul's parade a little further down, beginning in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But here comes. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ? Ha! That's nothing. Why, anyone can profess faith in Christ. Let's see them keep the law of Moses. Let's see them keep the traditions of the Pharisees. Now that would be something to see. And so it goes. And so the question that I have burning in my mind, and I hope it's burning in your mind, is what place does our performance play in following Christ? Is something beside faith in Christ required to become a Christian? And after you've become a Christian, is God's approval based on how well you keep His commandments? Now, the first one might not be an issue with you, but I'm not so sure about the second one. Is our performance required for salvation? Many of you have that settled. But here's the one I'm not sure we have settled. Is our performance required for sanctification or living the Christian life, so to speak? Following Christ? That, ladies and gentlemen, is why this church council has assembled in Jerusalem, is to settle the issue of performance. And this is why Paul and Barnabas have been sent down to Jerusalem by the church in Antioch. This is why they've been sent to the apostles and the elders. Gentlemen, go down there and find out. Are we required to keep the law of Moses or not? Is faith in Christ and in Christ alone enough to save? Go down there and give us an answer. And Luke gives us the setting for this council in verse 6. He says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And in the account that follows, we're going to see the fourth ingredient in the church's fight against legalism. If you've got your outline, you can see where today's message falls down in that fourth point there. The principle, and to see the principle that emerges to find out what role our performance plays in following Christ, there are two parts that we need to see. The first part that we need to see is, or hear perhaps, is three testimonies. It's here in these three testimonies that we're going to see this principle emerge. And then second, in that second part, we're going to attempt to apply the principle that we see from these testimonies. And that's in a part called Three Yokes. So let's begin with the first part called Three Testimonies. And let's look for this principle that they give us on our performance. So let's look at three testimonies. Three men or three groups are going to give testimonies. The first testimony we hear from, comes from Peter. And Peter's going to stand and testify to three things. The first thing he's going to stand up and say is, look, fellas, God initiated this whole deal. God initiated my trip to the Gentiles, my witness to the Gentiles. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, about 10 years ago now, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Here Peter reminds the council that going to the Gentiles was not his idea. It was the sovereign purpose of God. There was a little matter of the bedsheet. You remember that one? The little matter of this vision of a sheet coming down filled with a mix of clean and unclean animals. There's a little matter of Peter being told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. There's the matter of Peter being instructed by the Spirit of God, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And then when Peter enters the house of Cornelius, the centurion, and begins to proclaim the word of God, the good news that Christ died on the cross for sinners, Cornelius and those assembled in his house believed. At first, Peter reminds everyone that this was not his idea. Gentlemen, let me just point out, God initiated this ministry to the Gentiles. But Peter's going to say a second thing. He's going to say not only did God initiate, God confirmed. God initiated. Secondly, God confirmed what took place through the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 continues, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. This is really significant. This is a huge piece of evidence. What is he saying? It's not just that the Gentiles receive the Spirit. It's that the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. And by that, Peter means that the Gentiles at Cornelius' house spoke in tongues, that they spoke in foreign languages. It says this just a few pages before. It says, and the believers from among the circumcised, who were with Peter there in Cornelius' house, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues, languages, and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Rob, what's the point? The point is, friend, that they believe the Word of God and receive the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. That's what Peter's driving. Look, fellas, the Spirit came on them just like us. And let me point out to you, quite frankly, that there was no observance of the law going on. There was no circumcision. There wasn't time. God Himself not only initiated, God confirmed what was going on by giving them the Spirit. So God initiates, God confirms by giving them the Spirit in the same way. And now, here's Peter's third thing he's going to say. Third thing Peter says to the Jerusalem council, you can imagine the apostles and elders assembled before him, some of them a little worked up by what's going on. Peter says, thirdly, God graced them. God initiated, God confirmed. Thirdly, God graced them. Both Jew and Gentile were saved through faith, verse 9 says, and Peter continues, and He, God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Both Jews on the day of Pentecost and Gentiles in Acts 10 were saved by trusting in Christ's payment for sin on the cross. Both saved through faith. And both were saved by grace. Verse 10. Jump down to verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Oh, this is massive. And I'm not saying that just to try to arouse your attention, although I am trying to arouse your attention if you haven't been listening up to this point. This is massive. Do you understand what Peter means when he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus? You know, Jerry Bridges, author Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace says, you know, we probably don't. I put a quote in the front of your bulletin, and it says this: the grace of God is one of the most important subjects in all of Scripture. At the same time, it is probably one of the least understood. What does the Bible mean when it talks about grace? Well, we can define it like this. I'm just going to put it up behind me here. Grace, or the word is charis, is the help or favor granted towards someone who is undeserving and granted with no thought of repayment. Now, just stop a minute, and we just have to look at this and let it sink in. And I'm talking to you guys that have been Christians for ages. You need to hear this. God's grace is not earned. Get my little thing here. Grace is the help or favor granted, freely given. It is given to the undeserving. No one deserves grace. No one earns grace. And grace cannot be repaid. This is grace. Now, let me fill this out a little more. There's another author, Sam Storms, who's going to fill it out for us. Go to the next slide, Jeff. He says, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. You cannot use the word grace and the word compelled in the same sentence. Because if God is compelled to give it for any reason, it's not grace. And if you think to yourself, well, I deserve grace, you don't get it. Grace has nothing to do with deserving. Grace is freely given to the undeserving. The moment you talk about earning grace, you've destroyed the equation, because grace is given without any reference to earning. God's not compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. That is not grace. And so we can never earn grace, because grace can't be earned. It's not the right math. And I don't know a whole lot about math. It's like trying to mix geometry and some other, you know, real math. And that's what I think about geometry. Go to the next slide, Jeff. He continues, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. You didn't earn it to get it, did you? Well, if you didn't earn it to get it, it's given freely, then what could you do to unearn it? And then go to the last one, Jeff. Grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to dessert, what they deserve, not that meal course of after dinner, without the slightest reference to dessert whatsoever, solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. Grace has nothing to do with deserving. It is God's free gift. Friday afternoon, I was digging through my seminary notes, and I came across, I was looking for this one test, and it was from one of my early theology classes at Dallas Seminary. I think I was a second year. It could have been my first year. I don't remember. But the teacher was Dr. Fred Howe. And at this time, I was working as a courier in Dallas. And I delivered packages all over, you know, Dallas and Fort Worth. And some days at work, you know, we would just be kept going all day long. And there would be no time to stop. But some days, as a courier, there were huge chunks of time where we didn't have anything to do, where we had no package to deliver. And so we always made sure to bring something to read or bring something to study. And so this week in particular, I don't know what happened. I was counting on some dead time to study for Dr. Howe's test. Well, I didn't get it. Of all days that I needed to study, here I am flying all over the city. I think I had 30 minutes for lunch. So I go into Dr. Howe's test the next day, woefully unprepared. You know what it is to be woefully unprepared? Oh, my goodness. Well, you know, I mean, what could I do? I don't know if I mismanaged my time or whatever, but I sat down to take the test, and here I'm going, and I'm doing okay until I get to, where is it? Until I get to page 5. Creeds can be viewed as statements of faith. How did Demarest, in his article we reviewed very specifically, view creeds in relationship to Scripture, the Word of God? Then how did he suggest we answer the chart? And man, and I didn't know the answer to that. I still don't know the answer to that. And so, you know, it's one of those things where you just slap your forehead and, okay. So I went on and, you know, and kind of, you know, slumped shoulders, walked up and handed in my test, and I left. And so the next class period, I got my test back. And what does it say on the top of my test? B minus! I passed this thing! I can't believe it! And then I read the note. B minus, as of now. With the item on page 5 omitted or perhaps overlooked, please see me. Oh, no. So not only was I caught in my sin, I had to go confess it to Dr. Howe. And so I walked up to Dr. Howe after class. He was a very humble, wonderful man. And I walked up to Dr. Howe and I said, look, Dr. Howe, I didn't miss the page. I just didn't know the answer. So I guess do whatever you have to do. That was, the essay was 15 points and I got a 75. So, you know, that's what I was thinking. And he said, no, that's okay. We'll leave it. He said, no, that's okay. We'll let it stand. Now, I'm telling you, I did not deserve a 75. I deserved to fail, didn't I? I did not do anything to deserve Dr. Howe's grace. That, my friend, is what grace is. It's the undeserving help or favor, unmerited, unearned help or favor towards those who are undeserving, with no thought of repayment. Now, doesn't that run contrary to everything we have ever been taught? Doesn't that run contrary to your parents? And I know I'm doing the same thing even as I speak. Make your bed or else. Get up there and clean your room. I'm telling you. Or something bad's going to happen. And so we grow up learning, you know, and I realize moms and dads have to do that, and hopefully their love for us is not conditioned on our performance, but, you know. And then our teachers, think about your teachers. You know, sit down and be quiet, or you're taking a hike down the hall. Study and do well on your test and everything's great. And employers, especially, we learn to perform for them. And with the financial incentive behind it, you perform for me, you get paid. If you don't perform for me, well, you don't. So we get conditioned to this performance mindset that is completely in a different category than grace. But this is Peter's point. Salvation is not based on a system of merit and demerit. Salvation isn't earned. Performance has nothing to do with it. Salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. So the principle, that I'm pointing you to, and we can call it, since Peter was the first guy to say it, I'll call it the Peter principle, is that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ and not through performing any Jewish ritual. Salvation comes by grace and not through performance. That's the principle that Peter starts. And Paul and Barnabas are going to give it a reinforcing shot because they come second. These are much briefer. Would you notice first, though, as we continue, the effect of Peter's principle upon the crowd? This council that's kind of been a murmury hubbub about the issue of circumcision and following the Mosaic law is now dead still. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. As they hear Peter articulate this, now, what you guys are talking about, performance-related and what God's grace is, those are two entirely different things. And God saves on the basis of grace, not the basis of the law. And as he explains that and puts it out there and describes how God confirmed that through the giving of the Holy Spirit, the steam just kind of goes out of the room. And this storm cloud that hangs over the Jerusalem council just kind of begins to dissipate and break up and float away. And then Barnabas and Paul stand up and they say how God confirms the message of his grace through their ministry. Verse 12 continues, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What's a sign and wonder? A sign and wonder is an authenticating miracle. We talked about this early in Acts. It's a certificate of authenticity. It is God's way of declaring that the apostles and their message was genuine, that it was the real thing. And so when the apostles performed signs and wonders, it was that, remember, that stamp of approval that said this is the real deal. Well, what was their message? Oh, man, everybody knows the message of Barnabas and Paul. Salvation by grace apart from works. And so they stand up and say, listen, this, you guys know what our message was. And furthermore, not only did we declare salvation by grace, God put his stamp of approval on what we said. Ooh, really? Okay. And then finally James stands up. James, who was the Lord's half-brother, James the Just, James who wrote the book of James, the leader now of the Jerusalem church, also the moderator of this council, stands up and kind of puts the final nail in the coffin of this controversy. He begins in verse 3. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. This is Amos he's going to quote here. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. It's talking about the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. In verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James is telling the council that these Gentiles, this Gentile problem they're having up in Antioch, isn't just an afterthought. This isn't, how did I miss these guys on God's part? Far from it, James says, that their inclusion in the church has been foretold from eternity. From eternity past, God intended to include the Gentiles in the church as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews to enter the church. And so now the third testimony, James says, not only does signs and wonders confirm it through the apostle Paul and Barnabas, but thirdly, God's word confirms it in the prophet Amos. So what do these three testimonies establish? They establish this. That salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. It is by grace through faith in Christ's payment for sin on the cross. It is not based on performance. It is given to us with no regard for our performance whatsoever. And so let me ask you something. Are you in any way relying on your performance for your salvation? If you are, you're in really deep trouble. Because your performance cannot save you. If you are relying on some baptism to think that that's got it clinched, my friend, it won't. You could be baptized for a month of Sundays. Are you relying on some membership in a church? Are you relying on church attendance? Your performance has nothing. Do you hear me? Absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It's a gift of God's grace. And He hands it, extends His hand with the free offer of salvation to you this day. And says, my friend, if you will turn from your sin and trust in my Son's work on the cross, you can be saved. But not by anything you do. And so if you're relying on your performance, hear the Word of God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of unbelief. But turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of your sins. Are you telling yourself, on the other hand, you know, I could never be good enough to be a Christian. And I just want to say, you know, you're darn right. You're darn right. You could never be good enough. Not a man on the planet could ever be good enough, because your performance has nothing to do with it. This is great news. You don't have to work yourself up to be a Christian. You just come and cast yourself at the foot of Christ on the cross, relying on His work, not yours. We rely on somebody else's work and not our own. And so, on the other hand, if you're saying, I could never be good enough, you don't have to try. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Well, we need to put this Peter principle into practice. And I want to show you three yokes as kinds of applications of what do you do with the Peter principle. It's all of grace and it has nothing to do with performance. Well, let me show you these three yokes, and these will hopefully give us applications for the Peter principle, the principle that we're saved by grace and not through any performance, because it goes beyond that a little bit. But first, let's look at the first yoke. It's the yoke of the law, and here we see Peter apply the principle of God's grace in salvation, entering the Christian life, okay? Beginning the faith. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Funny thing, we talked about Peter the last couple weeks in Galatians and how Peter kind of, you know, got carried away by the legalizers. He's almost directly quoting Paul here from Galatians 2. It's really amazing. First of all, what's a yoke? A yoke, Jeff, show us what a yoke is. A kind of a harness that connects a team of animals to a plow, usually most often used with oxen like the ones you see behind me. We happened to dig up a picture from the Old Testament era, and it's used to control oxen and direct them. And you see they had baseball caps in the Bible era. Thank you. And Peter's asking the council, why are you testing God by placing Gentiles under the law? Things like circumcision and dietary restrictions, clean and unclean food is what I'm talking about. And keeping the Sabbath. The average Jew found these overbearing. And that's why he uses the figure of an oak They staggered under this load that the Pharisees put on them. And Jesus says it like this in Matthew. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves, the Pharisees, are not willing to move them with their finger. And so here's this first application about the yoke of the law. Salvation comes by grace and not through any performance, whether it's Jewish ritual or Christian baptism. That's the first application. Performance has nothing to do with salvation. There's a second application I think we need to make. And this application has to do with sanctification. Sanctification meaning living as a Christ follower. Living the Christian life. And Paul makes this application for us over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read it for you. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Peter talked about the yoke of the law, and Paul talks about the yoke of slavery. The truth is, friend, that many of us are saved by faith, but living by works. Put this next slide up, Jeff. Author Jerry Bridges pictures it like this. Most of us would readily admit entering the Christian life is based on grace. Most of us would readily admit that our eternal future based entirely on grace. But in between, it's another matter. Because in between, and I said the most of us, if you happen not to think this way sitting in the audience, then you're probably one of a minority, because I think between entering the Christian life and ending it, we base it on performance. That is, we're saved by faith, but we live by works. Jerry Bridges, again, having trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, we have subtly and unconsciously reverted to a works relationship with God in our Christian lives. We're saved by grace, but we're living by performance. We find the Bible filled with exhortations to do good works and pursue the disciplines of spiritual growth. And because we are legalistic by nature, yes, we are. We assume our performance in these areas earns God's blessings in our lives. Let me say that again. We assume our performance in these areas earns God's blessing in our lives. It is entirely possible that you sit here today having been saved by faith, but are now living by works. But my friend, the Christian life doesn't work that way. The Christian life is not a system of merit and demerit. And if you have lived that way, you've put yourself under what Paul calls the yoke of slavery. Well, Rob, if I'm not supposed to live that way, then how do I follow Christ? How do I live the Christian life? How do I pursue sanctification? And that's with the third yoke. And that's called the yoke of Christ. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 11. Let me read it for you. This is familiar to you. "Come to me, all who labor." Now, again, this talks about salvation and the Christian life. So don't separate those. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is this yoke Christ is talking about? This yoke is a picture of becoming a Christ follower and keeping His commands. Did you hear that? There are still commands to be kept. But note the difference with this yoke. Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can that be? How can that be, Rob? Because I've tried keeping Christ's commands and I found them darned hard. How can he say that his yoke is easy? Christ says his yoke is easy because we carry it by his grace. Show me the next slide, Jeff. This is how we should view the Christian life. That just as we enter it based on grace, and as we exit it based on grace, we live in the middle based on grace. We live the Christian life the same way we entered the Christian life, through the grace of God. Listen to Paul say this in Romans 8:32. Jeff, go to the next slide. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, based on how well you do, give us all things? Oh, this is good news. This is great news. You under the yoke of slavery today, thinking that no matter what you do, E.J. Schroeder is right there with you saying, anybody could have done that. That's nothing. Let me see you do something really good. You need to hear Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's not just salvation that's the gracious gift of God. All of the Christian life is the gracious gift of God. Your obedience to Christ's commands is a gift of His grace. That you're able to obey is not thanks to you. If it's not thanks to you, then it's not graciously given from God. Your ability to obey Christ's commands is a gift from Him. All the blessings you receive aren't earned. The blessings you receive aren't earned. Because that's a different system. Blessings, too, are a gift of God's grace. Show us the last slide, Jeff. And in Romans 5, Paul puts it like this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, which we read about in Zechariah 3, a picture of our justification, clothed with Christ's robes. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness. God's not E.J. Schroeder. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. We begin in grace. And we stand in grace. Author Chuck Swindoll, who I kind of like Chuck Swindoll, several years ago he writes this. My family and I were enjoying an evening at a restaurant. We looked over in the corner and saw a couple from our church. We waved at them and they waved back in our direction, winked at us, and just before they left they came over to our table, shook hands and said hi. When our meal was over, I got up and walked to the cash register and said, I didn't get a check for our meal. And they said, oh, well, you don't have to worry about it because someone else paid for it. I asked, who paid for it? They said, well, we don't know who they are, but they were that couple that walked over and said hello to you. I was astonished, but said, well, why don't I take care of the tip? No, that was taken care of too. It was paid in full. I had the hardest time accepting that. I wanted to go home and call them up and say, hey, why don't I split it halfway with you? That's nothing. I've been trying to pay the bill with my father-in-law for 25 years. I can count one time where he's, when I said, can I chip in? And then he said, okay. I was shocked. The only way they let us pay is if we call up and say we want to go out to lunch and we want to pay. I think that having come to know Christ by faith, a lot of us go through life thinking that we got to pick up the tab. Hey, I got it. I got it, Lord. I got this one. Hey, this one's on me. Had a quiet time today. So now my day is going to go. Now, you're laughing so hard only because I assume that that's exactly what you do. Lord, I've had a quiet time 3 days in a row. So I'm expecting perfect children. It doesn't work that way. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Sometimes he graciously blesses us, and sometimes he doesn't. And when he doesn't, it's not because you missed your quiet time. It's because that's his sovereign purpose. The yoke of Christ says, come and take this. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, what role does our performance play? Well, in Acts 15, has nothing to do with salvation at all, does it? The Peter principle showed us that, and I've kind of extended it on to sanctification, that it's got nothing to do with that either. It's by the grace of God. And so let me say again today that if you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that would be an immediate application for you to take care of. Is to turn away from any performance you're resting in and turn to Jesus and Jesus alone. And beyond that, another application would be for the rest of us struggling with performance. And I realize the things I've said today bear some more thought. And so I guess I would encourage you to take this home and let it steep and allow the grace of God to show you where you're trying to pick up the tab and to show you where you have started to think of God like E.J. Schroeder. You know, any bum could have done that. Quiet time 3 days in a row? Huh, I know another guy at New Covenant who's been going on 29 days in a row. You're nothing. And, you know, we kind of laugh and giggle, but I think it's embedded deeply in us that we don't live by grace. We live by performance. They pray for us. And Father, I pray that you would now take this can of worms I've opened and you would cause it to bear fruit in our lives as we leave today, that we would let the truth of your grace just bring us to a stop. And let us first praise you because we're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And based on that, we couldn't improve our standing with you by doing anything. And because of the righteousness of Christ, we couldn't deteriorate our standing with you either. Let us see that it's in grace that we stand. And let us see that our life lived as Christ followers is lived not on performance but on grace. We need a different fuel in our tank. So I pray you drain out our performance mentality that we've brought into life from our parents or whatever. Let us live by your grace, Father. I pray for those here who have never trusted in Christ, that you would draw them to yourself through your incredible grace that you extend to us through your Son Jesus. And I pray that you draw those people to you and save them. And we commit all this in the name of your Son. Amen. My friends, have a great afternoon. You're dismissed.